Our second lesson comes to us from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. We read in the 15th chapter, beginning at the 4th verse and continuing through the 13th. Continue to listen now for the word of God. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and with encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall find hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join me now, if you will, in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I am pretty sure there will never be any harmony without love. It may just be the vestigial trace of some feelings that will make the difference, but there has to be something of kindness in the way we relate to one another to achieve harmony. Cynics may dismiss the need for love. Now, most folks are not quite sociopathic enough to openly deride love as a hallmark sentiment or to demean actions taken by those who have love in their hearts. No, it'll have to come about by the systematic elimination of love from the conversation, from the way we approach the most important things in the world and in our lives. Oh, I'm pretty sure no one is going to be upfront about the elimination of love from our practice and vernacular. The expunging of love will be wrapped in eminently practical, orthopedically correct words like pragmatism, discipline, initiative. Now, I have absolutely no problem with pragmatism, discipline, or initiative, by the way. But I do find they are generally better words applied to ourselves than to someone around us, and certainly not to the way that we care for others. Now, love does not get the respect it deserves. We trot it out at weddings, and we name a Sunday in Advent for it. But generally, how often do we pause and contemplate love? Frederick Buechner says that of all emotions, love is the most powerful and the most powerless. It is the most powerful because it alone can conquer that final and most impregnable stronghold, which is the human heart. It is the most powerless because it can do nothing without consent. To say that love is God is romantic idealism. But to say that God is love is either the last straw or the ultimate truth. But if God is love, then the banishment of love from how we do things is then the banishment of God from how we do things. There can be no harmony without love. Have you noticed the plethora of dystopian films and books there seem to be? Now, that was an old one. My dad absolutely loved it. It was a box office bomb called Enemy Mine, but sci-fi types absolutely loved it. It starts with two dogfighting enemy star pilots, Willis and Jareba, and they shoot each other down over a planet with a breathable atmosphere, but absolutely nothing else hospitable about it. Circumstances force them over time to develop a certain tolerance for one another. And by now, I hope you know my bias, that tolerance is a threshold, not a ceiling, in how we relate to our neighbors. And if you question that, think for a minute about the verb form of tolerance. I tolerate you. How lovely. I think we can generally do better than that. But these two develop a sort of tolerance for one another. For them, it's a good start. But finally, the crisis point in the story comes when it turns out that Jareba is pregnant. From a species that reproduces individually, his body has changed over the course of their acquaintance with one another, and he will soon give birth on this inhospitable planet. During a long and tortuous childbirth, Jareba comes to the realization that he will die in the process of this childbirth. And so he asks Willis, his enemy's kind of tolerated companion, to raise his child. And then, when they are eventually rescued someday, to present his child to the council on his homeworld and recite his genealogy as Jareba has taught him, so that his child will then be included in the story of his people. Well, through a number of twists and turns, the story goes on, and Willis repeatedly risks his life for this child of his enemy to raise him and to rescue him, and then in the end finally does keep his promise and recite the genealogy of his enemy on his home world so that his enemy's child will be added to the story of his people. That alone is moving, but the story closes with a narrator telling us that when one day that child presents his own child to the council, that he lists Willis, his father's enemy, in his genealogy. One of the truths about harmony is that we can't achieve it without proximity. We have to be together in order to learn to be together. Love is what makes the difference between proximity that leads to conflict and proximity that leads to reconciliation. On that same quotation about love, Buechner reminds us that love is less a feeling than it is an action. And sometimes the actions that constitute love aren't even taken on with any great warmth of feeling, because a loving action is still a loving action with or without the accompanying good feelings. What all those dystopian books and movies do, from what I can tell, is to show what happens when difference becomes equated with conflict, and when conflict seeks a resolution that is markedly one-sided. The reality is, difference doesn't have to mean conflict. And conflict doesn't have to mean pain. But overcoming both requires proximity. We have to be with each other. We have to be around each other. Now, to be sure, when both parties are running hot, proximity can lead to conflict. And sometimes stepping away is by far the better part of wisdom. But if we hope for more than mere detente in our relationships, if we hope to move beyond tolerance, we have to come back together. We have to be willing to be together. Now, I realize on a beautiful, crisp morning when we are on our way to reading Luke 2 at the end of Advent with shepherds and angels and camels and donkeys and everything else that will be here in the sanctuary tonight, that this may seem like a little bit of a dark topic. Did you hear that 58% of individuals polled were dreading Thanksgiving dinner because they were afraid that politics would come up? Apparently 32% thought it was a good idea, but it isn't anybody I've met. When we gather for Christmas, unlike Thanksgiving, where it's marked by a single meal and a nap, we actually have to be together. Perhaps harmony is a relevant topic, and there can't be any harmony without love. 58%! John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching repentance. Now, you know, repentance is nothing more than a change of direction. That's literally what the word means. It means turn around. It means when you look at something and say, it ain't a working, you stop. Arthur Brooks, the president of the American Enterprise Institute, said at the Kennedy School of Government, we don't have an anger problem in American politics. We have a contempt problem in American politics. And then going on to muse about this revelation, he shared his correspondence with the Dalai Lama, who answered his question when he wrote to him, what do I do when I feel contempt? With these simple words, practice warm-heartedness. Love, at least some semblance of it, is the basis for harmony. And it goes deeper than that. Love is what enables us to see each other as valuable. Love is what enables us to see that the world is an infinitely deep and rich fabric. Think for a minute about harmony. What makes harmony? Musically, it requires at least two notes. You can't have harmony by yourself. A single pitch doesn't have harmony. Two people singing the same pitch doesn't add harmony. Unison singing gives volume. But it doesn't give harmony. If you want the richness of sound that comes from harmony, you have to have more than one pitch. Indeed, for true richness, it takes a whole lot of pitches. But wait, you may be thinking. I really, 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 really don't agree with some people. Dissonance can be beautiful when you do it right. And what does it take to do dissonance right? Well, you have to stay in the choir, for starters. You have to be willing to play with the pitches. The Apostle Paul is big on harmony. Interestingly, there is a translation disagreement in our text. The old King James Version doesn't tell us to live in harmony like our New Revised Standard Version. It tells us to have a like mind. Another prominent translation tells us to live in unity. And it happens, I don't think these scholars were being sloppy in their translation. Each translation is trying to get at something key to our understanding. What it's trying to get at is a concept of the mind of Christ. Elsewhere in his writings, Paul tells us what the mind of Christ is. He describes it in actions. It's not grasping. It's emptying. It goes on. We could probably get it down to a simple corollary: practicing warm-heartedness. When Paul writes to the Romans and to the Philippians, or really any of those ancient churches, and tells them to have a like mind, he's not telling them to embrace uniformity. He is telling them to have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean falling in line with whoever is the loudest. It doesn't mean getting behind whoever is the most powerful. It means having in you the same mind that was in Christ. In this particular instance in Romans, Paul is really clear what harmony looks like. In order to illustrate it, he takes two groups in the church who could never be confused with one another: the Jews and the Gentiles. Some translations will call it Greeks, by the way. And then he says to them, get along for the sake of the gospel. Karl Barth writes about this portion of Romans: the whole picture is full of patience, full of comfort. And yet it is far more than a picture, for behind it stands the God of patience and comfort. God does not merely instruct us, God gives us the incomprehensible in order that in all of our differences, in all of our brokenness, we may be like-minded. In order that we may, in all the play of our thoughts, look up to the one, and in order that we may, in the disharmony of our community, hear the voice of fellowship. And then he concludes that with one accord and with one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lest you are sitting there looking for some practical application of today's message about harmony and all of the things that go along with it, thankfully, Paul gives us a very clear directive on what we're supposed to do. Welcome one another. Now, I know that welcome is sort of our thing around here. It really should be the thing of any church, but I like to think we take welcome really, really seriously here. Welcome in the Bible is about as close to love as we can get in tangible action. Hospitality through the pages of the Old and New Testament is a cardinal virtue. Caring enough about one another, about the stranger in our midst, to care for such things as warmth and nourishment. If we really want to get to love as an action word rather than merely a descriptive term, welcome and hospitality are the words, the actions that reflect that. In the Bible, hospitality must be given when it is requested. Hospitality is an absolute value. It trumps all other values. It trumps all other grudges. It trumps all other feelings. It trumps all other circumstances. Hospitality is an absolute value. And so Paul says to the Jews and to the Greeks, get along. Love one another. Be of like mind. There is no harmony without love. Friends, that is a word from the Lord for our day. There is so much difference some days, it seems. There are so many ways to set love aside. Indeed, I wonder if one even really has to be a cynic at all anymore to let love lapse. Even the best intentioned person can blow it when it comes to love. There's a story told of a pair of soldiers during the Second World War who, when their buddy died, desperately wanted to give him a Christian burial. They were in France. They carried his body to the first church they could find. It was a Catholic church. He was a Protestant. And so they went to see the priest, and they were up front. They were honest with the priest about the circumstances. And the priest said to them, I can't let you bury him in the cemetery. This is a Catholic cemetery. It goes against our teachings. It goes against what we believe. I'm so sorry. I know how much he sacrificed. I know how much you love him, but I cannot let him be buried in the church cemetery. He said, but I will let you bury him just outside the cemetery, just outside that wall over there. And so the two men got shovels and other men from their platoon, and they dug the grave and they buried their friend just outside the wall of the cemetery. And they said their prayers and left him. The next day, before the platoon left in the evening, the soldiers came back to pay their final respects to their friend. But as they walked the perimeter of the wall around the cemetery, they couldn't find the fresh grave from the day before. Actually, they couldn't find any grave from the day before. And their search led them back to the priest, who said to them, well, after you left, I couldn't get what I said to you out of my mind. Indeed, I couldn't go to sleep. It bothered me so much. So when the sun came up this morning, I knew exactly what I had to do. I moved the wall. And as they looked, the once straight line of the stacked stone wall now bowed out in an arc, including their friend. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching repentance. Paul said, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God the Father. There can be no harmony where there is not first love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.